Good morning, everybody. We are going to be back in our series once again this morning in the Minor Prophets. When Jesus came back from the dead, his friends had not realized that life had changed. On the road to Emmaus, you know the story, it's in Luke chapter 24. You don't have to turn there. His friends were going along thinking that the world was pretty much the same as it had always been, except worse, because their friend Jesus had died. They didn't realize that God had actually changed already the destiny of the universe by what had happened. And what looked like such a total tragedy turned out to be the turning point for all of humanity. And so rather than simply explain all of that to them and say to them, forget everything else you ever knew and start fresh, he met them on the road to Emmaus and he let them talk. He let them complain a little. He let them grieve. That's what they were doing. They weren't whining so much as grieving, and they were wondering. And then, you know, it's an interesting thing. He said, open your Bible. Isn't that interesting? Open your Bible. And in verses 27 and following, he said, don't you understand what it says in the Old Testament? Don't you understand what Moses and the prophets and the wisdom literature, don't you understand that this is not some odd, strange thing? This is the continuation of a story that God has begun. Don't you understand? And he still did not enlighten them yet. He wanted them to struggle a little bit, and he wanted them to open their Bibles and not quite understand everything yet. Why doesn't he make it easy? You know, why doesn't the Lord just make our faith just easy all the time? I do not know. I always ask him to make it easier for me. And he never does. Raise your hand if that's true for you. Yeah. Then later on that evening, he did the same thing, because they were all wondering, what in the world is going on? We thought Messiah was going to do this and this and this, and you always think God's going to do something, and then he does something different, right? And then so you're like, well, what's this about? What's going on? And so later that evening, if you remember the story, and you can see it in verses 44 and following of Luke 24, he says, look, back into your Bible again, back into the Old Testament. Don't you see that this had to happen? And it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, which means that apart from him and prior to that moment, they really didn't understand what the scriptures had to say. There is one story in the Bible, and it is about Jesus. And no matter, you know, you can go to the scriptures for lots of different types of information. But if you're not going there to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, you're not there for the right reason, and it will remain a closed book to you. And a lot of people say, well, I've read the Bible, it didn't make any sense to me. Well, you're reading other people's mail. If you come to the Lord and you let him open your mind to what's being said, it is amazing how the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. And he will open your mind. You need to ask him. You know, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, you should. Okay, shall we close in prayer? No. I'll say that again later. But you should, and then you should say, would you please reveal yourself to me and read the Bible from the right end? Because I'm telling you, the whole thing is about him. It's not a bunch of instructions that are illustrated by stories. That's a huge mistake. When people come to the Bible, sometimes they look for instructions illustrated by stories. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a story starring God, and it has a huge amount of instruction in it for anybody who will come to the Lord. But there's a big difference between those two. And that's why we're in the Minor Prophets. We'll be in Micah this morning. And we're in these Minor Prophets, the 12. It's called the Book of the 12 because they lumped them all together in one group of books. But each one is a gem. Each of the minor prophets is a gem. In these gems, we are finding Jesus. And it's quite a challenge, actually, to do an overview of a prophet. We're going to do the entire book of Micah this morning. And some of you are worried. I know. Some of you are visiting, and your friends brought you, and you're looking down the pew, the chair, and wondering, are we going to spend all day here? No, we're not. But Micah's seven chapters have some themes in them that we're going to look at. I want to leap in, and then you'll see where we will go. Rather than give the background right now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want it a little bit to shock you. So begin in Micah chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 9. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Can you get the feel for the poetry? If you were with us a couple of weeks ago in Introduction to the Psalms, I talked a little bit about the importance of the poetry. Poetry, there's so much that's poetry in the prophets and in the wisdom literature. And what it is it's emotive. You're supposed to feel what's going on. Look, because that affects your mind and your emotions and your will. Poetry actually speaks to all three of those. Prose speaks very much to your cognition, to your mind. But poetry reaches all the way into you, and if you slow down and read it, it has a feeling to it. And the feeling that's this is God is angry at the evil, especially among his own people. And he is saying, a judgment is coming, and look at the way. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before a fire. Just imagine that wax melting instantly. And the hotter the fire, the quicker the wax melts. And you can see the whole earth just melting away. Like waters poured down a deep place. It's like these huge gullies, these wadis in Israel, when it rains up in the mountains, they can have a flash flood very quickly. And the wadis, the creeks, become these rushing torrents, and the water just comes pouring through. It's quite dangerous, actually. If you're in the way of it, and it can happen to you it might not be raining where you are, but if it's raining in the mountains, that water comes rushing down those torrents and will sweep you away, and you won't have a chance. It's an amazing thing. He says, this is the judgment of God. He wants you to get that feeling, that sense of, oh my goodness, oh no. Verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. That's another name for the northern 10 tribes. And for the sins of the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. So what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Samaria was the capital up north, and Jerusalem was the capital in the south. And he says, it would be like coming and saying, America is being judged. And what is your biggest problem? Washington, D.C., That's basically what he's saying. And then he would say, and you out on the West Coast, how about Seattle or San Francisco? See, he uses these cities, Jerusalem and Samaria, to say, this is the transgression. They represent the whole people. And there's just evil is rampant among the people at this point. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. A place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. The idea is, again, picturesque. You have this beautiful city. Samaria was really, really a beautiful city, the capital of the northern 10 tribes. And And what he's saying is, I'm going to wipe it out, and then what's left is the bleached bones of a city. That's when he says, I'm going to uncover the foundations. What you have is the bleached bones of a city that was once great. And if you ever go to anywhere where they do excavations like this, you see the bleached bones of the cities. You can go to Israel and see them all day, every day, for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. And in other parts of the world as well. Cities that once were proud, and they had their logo on their jackets, you know, for everybody, and their teams were winning, right? And they were the and now they're ruins. And he's saying, this is what's coming for Samaria. Now, when you're in the midst of a city that looks so marvelous and so wonderful, it's just very hard to imagine that it'll be rubble in a very short period of time. But if you have ever been anywhere where you've seen the result of a war, and you see the rubble that's left, what God is saying is, that's what I'm going to do to Samaria for the evil. And you get a hint of what he's after here in verse 7. And all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Carved images, he's talking about the idolatry. And all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols will be laid waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them. And to the fee of a prostitute they will return. Very graphic. Very graphic. It is a very graphic term. I mean, prostitute is a nice way to put what this word is. And he's calling Samaria this. And the reason he does this is because, I'll mention this a little more in a minute, but the idolatry in the northern 10 tribes from day one of the beginning of that nation was rampant. And God says, look, you belong to me. If you go off to another god, you give your life to another god, that is adultery. He says, I am married to you. And so he calls it prostitution. Idolatry is prostitution. You know, it just doesn't go over very well to read verses like this in our country today. Have you ever noticed that? You don't find this in media very often. It's always very positive, and there is a positive, believe me, there's plenty of goodness to meditate on about the Lord, but we must understand that the backdrop for the grace of God is this horrible judgment that he brings, and that it is the most dangerous thing. You know, I hadn't planned, and I'll just mention this in passing, but the real danger to humanity is not humanity. You know, you watch TV and you listen to the world itself, and it's like the real danger to humanity is humanity. But that's not actually true. The real danger to humanity is the wrath of God. And that means we have to deal with him. And he says evil is really evil. It's really there, and I will not put up with it forever. And that's just very sobering. It's not happy preaching. But it is so true. And it puts ballast in your boat to realize that he will not put up with evil forever. And the prophets are powerful in this subject. This is a theme throughout the prophets. So Micah says these, and then verses 8 and 9 are Micah's feelings about it. It's interesting. You think, well, maybe he's this fire and brimstone guy, and he's really glad God's going to bring down wrath on the bad guys, you know. And that's a caricature of a bad preacher. That's a caricature of a bad preacher who's glad that you know, the wrath of God is coming against everybody and just all hellfire and brimstone. You think Micah's that way? Read verse 8. For this I will lament and wail, says Micah. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Again, it's poetic language, and it's supposed to elicit this howling, moaning sense of complete brokenness, like an animal in the wilderness howling, see? Why? Because her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. And so he sees his culture completely dissolving. I say that because sometimes we tend to depersonalize the prophets, and we don't realize they're real flesh and blood human beings who love the people that they had to say hard things to. And when you're involved in ministry, by the way, you feel the pain. Even when people are running away from God and you get angry because they're running away from God, you know. But you still feel this pain. And there's an old saying that the sword of the Spirit, you know, from Paul, doesn't have a handle. So guess what happens to you if you wield it? It cuts you. There is a sense, and you see it in the prophets. I mean, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And sometimes the prophets are angry. You can tell they're angry. And Jesus was angry sometimes, but he was also incredibly compassionate. So that when he brought this kind of news, you could sense in his heart, I don't want this to have to happen, but it's going to happen. This judgment is coming. And that's the way Micah is. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. I want to back up and bring you up to speed. I wanted to read this. I wanted you to get the feel for it. I wanted you to see the wrath of God that is behind the scenes in Micah and in all the prophets. And now I want to explain how we got to this. But have you ever watched TV and have them say, previously on? Did you ever do that? Sure you have. So, previously in the Bible, I want to bring us up to speed as to why the prophets were saying these kinds of things. Okay? God had a plan for Israel. I want you to turn with me to the famous Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yes, turn to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is arguably the most important, pastorally speaking and theologically speaking, for the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy is actually more important than Genesis. Because it's when Moses basically repeats the law in practical terms for the children of Israel after they've been in the desert for 40 years and they're about to enter the promised land. The Deuteronomic, or the thinking of Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomic covenant is crucial. And notice what God had in mind. Look at chapter 6, and we're going to read down of Deuteronomy, down through verse 6. And this latter part is the most famous passage in the Old Testament and the synopsis of the law, according to the Lord Jesus. But look what he says in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Get a feel for God's original plan for Israel. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord. Fear the Lord your God. Now, it doesn't mean be terrified by him. Unless you're doing evil, then you should be terrified. The word can mean that, but it means more, it's deeper. It means respect him so highly that you do what he says. That you should fear the Lord, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. Not just at one moment, but all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your father, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. He had given them a constitution for their nation. It was a theocracy, and he told them how to treat each other. He told them to keep him at the center. The Ten Commandments, quite obviously, him first and the rest of us taking care of each other and not violating each other and so on, and everything grew out of that. And if they'd have done it, they'd have had a peaceful, godly, wonderful society with no permanent class of poor people. And he said, if you actually will do what I tell you to do, you'll have a good society. And then verse 4, hear, O Israel, and this is the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is Echad, one. There's one God. You shall love the Lord your God. Love? Wait a minute. I thought it was just about obeying. I thought it was fearing. Oh, no, no. What he has is a loving covenant with his people. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your, Hebrew is muchness. All that is within you, all your might. Jesus, when he quotes this, he adds the word mind. With all your might. And these words that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Which in the Bible, the heart is the mind and the emotions and the will, all three. That's what the heart is. And when you get converted, your mind and your emotions and your will all get converted. And the Lord says, I'm after your heart, meaning all of this. This was God's plan. He married them, basically. I want you to see Israel as his bride. He actually does say that. And it's repeated again in the New Testament with regard to the church. And he uses marriage as the picture of his relationship with his bride, and in the Old Testament, it's Israel, and he says, you're mine, and I've rescued you, and I want you to picture him, because he uses this picture in Ezekiel. He comes upon this girl who is beaten up and laying by the side of the road, and he picks her up, and he washes her off, and he takes care of her, and he grows her up, and then he falls in love with her, and he picks her up, and he carries her, and when she is captivated by the Egyptians and they are abusing her to death, he wades into them with weapons and he destroys them and he picks her up and he carries her. That's a great scene. That's a great scene. He carries her across the Red Sea and turns around and slaughters the enemies that were destroying her. Takes her to Mount Sinai and says, I am yours and you are mine. It's a marriage. That's what's going on between him and his people. However, for him, it was a hard marriage. Because even at Sinai, they didn't keep the covenant. Even at Sinai, they didn't actually keep it consistently. And if you want to read the actual, if you want to read the real story, God's commentary on the Old Testament, okay? In one chapter. I can give you one chapter in the New Testament to read, and it's his commentary on Jewish history. Isn't that interesting? Don't you wish you knew which chapter that was? Acts chapter 7. We won't turn there, but write it down and read it. It's Stephen's speech, and when he got to the end of it, and he said, you have always been resisting God, they stoned him, they killed him. He figured they were going to kill him anyway. He might as well say what needed to be said. And he did, and they killed him. Stephen's speech is an indictment of Israel, and that is the backdrop for the relationship between God and his wife, Israel. It's a bad marriage. It's a hard marriage for him. Because even at Mount Sinai, she wriggled out of his arms and embraced the golden calf. You remember? And then halfway to the promised land, to the home where they were supposed to live, and he's going to carry her across the threshold, halfway there, she wriggles out of his arms again and tries to have Moses killed. And he has to open the earth and swallow some guys. So there's a rebellion in the desert. Then they get to the very door into the promised land, and they said, we won't go in because we don't trust you to get us all the way in there. And he says, okay, you live in the desert for 40 years, and I'll take the next generation in. And so they do that, and the next generation goes in under Joshua into the promised land. But after they are able to take the promised land and they move in there, they move into the house, they didn't really take all of it the way they should. And they were so influenced by the idolatry and by the chaos. Read the book of Judges. It's kind of the dark ages for them. So heavily influenced by the paganism, so easily seduced away. And this is the people that God loves. And then they got their kings. Oh, yeah, these guys are real jewels. Saul was the first king. And God, they said, give us a king. And God says, okay, I got the right guy for you. He's tall, he's good looking, he's just like you guys want. A complete failure, completely sold out to his own power. So he gets fired the hard way. And you know how kings got fired in the ancient world. So he gets fired. Then David is chosen, and his heart does belong to God, but he's a very flawed man. Everybody knows that. But he is chosen, and different from Saul, his heart really did belong to God. So when he sinned, he always came back, and he was brokenhearted about his sin and so on, but a very flawed man. Now that becomes the high point in the entire relationship in the Old Testament. David's kingship is the high point. Why? Because David was sold out to God, even though he was a flawed man, and he was the best king Israel ever had. And that's why God says, when my king, my eventual king comes, he's going to be a son of David. But then Solomon came along, and Solomon, you remember, was the product of David and Bathsheba. So God uses, if God couldn't use our mistakes, he'd have nothing to work with. That's one of our main ministry mottos around here. It's a real pastoral theology. Solomon comes along, and he starts well, if you know the story. But he's so smart, and he's so wealthy, and he's so powerful, he just kind of loses his way two-thirds of the way through. And he starts marrying, because it was political, he married, God said, don't multiply wives. Any wise man knows the wisdom of that. God told them, don't multiply wives to yourself. And Solomon had hundreds, a total of 1,000, including the concubines, second-class wives with the concubines. And when he married the ones from politically from the kings around him, they all brought their little gods with them from the other kings. The idols came, and Solomon made little chapels for all of them all around. In Jerusalem, for heaven's sake, and even in the temple. And God warned him, and he said, that is idolatry. I'm telling you, I'm warning you. And you know what's amazing? It's not that God eventually judged these people. It's that he took so long to do it. Solomon ended up, he started well and ended badly. The point is, Israel never really did what the Shema says that was supposed to happen. And God is saying, what in the world are you guys thinking? Don't you understand you're different than the world? Why are you being seduced by these other things, he says to them. And so he sends the prophets. Enter the prophets. This is what prophets do. And this is why when you read Micah and all the prophets and you see that God is mad, angry, he's angry because his wife has done these things. And yet they are still married. He still loves her. But he's angry because of these things. And he sends the prophets during the time after Solomon's fiasco to speak to both the north and the south. Because after Solomon died, 930, Solomon died in 930 BC. And then you remember there was a civil war. You guys ought to have this in your mind from the previous times that we've talked about the prophets. This is an important thing to know. There was a civil war after Solomon died. The north became its own nation called Israel or Jacob or Ephraim or Samaria. It's called all those different words for different reasons. But anytime you see that in the prophets, they're talking about the north. And then the south, the capital was in Jerusalem, and it's called, the south was called Judah, from which we get the term Judaism. And the south had the capital in Jerusalem. And both of them were terribly idolatrous. All during this period of time is when God sent the prophets. He sent the prophets because after Solomon died, these two nations struggled constantly. The northern 10 tribes never had a good king, not one good king in 250 years, and never had a real priesthood because they invented their own bootleg priesthood. It was the Jeroboam cult. They had a golden calf. Do you not read your Bible? They had a golden calf in the north and a golden calf in the south, and they said, this is how we're going to worship Yahweh. They invented their own religion. Stupidest thing in the world. And God still put up with them. That's when Elijah, remember when Elijah and the prophets of Baal and that whole thing on Mount Carmel? That's up in the north. And those are the prophets of Baal and Jezebel and all of that mess. It's a terrible situation. And God sent the prophets to remind the people, get your act together. Look what God has done for you. Get your act together. What are you thinking? And in the south as well, the south had the real line of David, for one thing. The kings in the south were all really from David, and they had the real temple in the south. But that doesn't mean that they had, and they had the real priesthood. It wasn't a bootleg priesthood. It was really the Aaronic priesthood in the south in Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean they didn't wrestle with idolatry. They had a lot of idolatry. Some of their kings, Manasseh actually burned his own children on the fires to Molech, and several of the kings were involved in horrible idolatry all for 350 years. Oh, no. You're saying, this is really depressing. Does anybody walk with God? Well, I want to tell you why the prophets came. And that's why when you read the prophets, you're going, these guys were always mad. These guys were always upset. What's the deal with these prophets? You know, why don't they say something like Creflo Dollar? Why don't they let's make a little money here. Let's be happy. Don't worry, be happy. Well, it's because of this. This relationship with God was broken, and God was in this hard relationship with these people, but he still wouldn't let them go. And this puts him into this place where he says, look, I've sworn to bless you because you're my people, but you're so disobedient. And I'll tell you, when you answer that question, how can he bless a disobedient people? That is the hint to the coming covenant. That's the hint. Anyway, so the prophets had three things to do. They were supposed to call people back to the Shema. They were calling people back to the Deuteronomic Old Covenant. That's what the main thing. And so when you read prophets and you read this here in Micah, by the way, turn back to Micah. When you read Micah, What he's doing is he's saying, this judgment is coming because you violated this covenant. And he's calling him back to the old covenant. Secondly, the second thing prophets always did was warn of impending judgment. And that's why there's so much judgment in the prophets, because they came during this period of time, with the exception of the last three, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And that's because they were after the Babylonian captivity. But all the rest of the prophets were basically saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, warning the people to get back to God, which they never did do. Israel never really did what God wanted them to do. They never really paid attention to the Shema. And their hearts were always pulled away. And then the third thing that all the prophets did, now note this carefully, and that is that they said there's coming a day in which amazing blessing will happen. Isn't that odd? You've got this, get back to the old covenant, then you've got this warning because judgment's coming, and it did come. In the northern 10 tribes, they went away to Assyria in 722, and in the south, they went to the Babylonian captivity in 586. So God put up with the north for 250 years, and he put up with the south for another 150 years after that, and then the north never did come back, and the south, Judah, went to Babylon for 70 years, and then he brought them back into the land. Very, very heavy. The prophets had this amazing ministry. Judgment, come back to God, judgment will come, and yet some blessing will happen in the future. And by the way, you would not have wanted to be a prophet. It was not a good career move. Almost all of them were killed, and none of them were what we would call happily retired at the end of a long and fruitful ministry. Now, because why? Because Israel wasn't faithful. Israel didn't do what God told her to do, and yet God stayed committed to her, which is just an amazing thing. Now, that brings us to Micah. And there are four things. Now we're going to just kind of go through Micah theme by theme. There are four things that God says to Micah, or says to Israel through Micah. And so we're going to, you know, kind of go back and forth, and I'm going to just show you what they are, and then we'll sum it up. But you'll get a feel for Micah in this. First thing that the Lord says to Micah, you can see it in verse 7 of chapter 1, which you already read. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Her wages shall be burned with fire. Her idols will be laid waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they will return. He basically says, your heart has gone to yourself instead of to me. Your heart has gone to yourself instead of to me. This is idolatry, blatant idolatry. You say, well, no, wait a minute. It's idolatry. How does the self fit into idolatry? Let that soak in for a moment. Because the way I worded it is really important. Remember he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Because he says, that's the way I love you. Otherwise, why would he stick with her after all of that? He says, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I love you this way. So when she would go as a prostitute to the other gods, why would she do that? Here's why. She thought she could get a better deal there. Now, I got news for you. That is the self. It's not because the other gods really existed. That is the self saying, I can get a better deal somewhere else. And if walking with God means I have to face difficulty, well, then is there anyone up there, anyone else I can serve that will give me a better deal? That is actually the basis of all idolatry. From Eve and Adam, in that order, saying we don't trust God, we trust ourselves, and we trust the serpent, a talking snake. Think about that. From that moment on, humanity basically, when they went into idolatry, was always going to end idolatry for the capital S self. And I want to boil it down to that, because a lot of people in our culture think there's no such thing as real idolatry anymore, and nothing could be further from the truth, because the capital S self is still at the top of the pecking order in our culture. And here's how it worked for them. See, Baal worship, that's the most famous one, Baal. It's the way it's probably pronounced, but I don't care. We'll call him Baal. He was a fertility god. All of them were fertility gods. What's a fertility god? I mean, they would make these sacrifices of these gods, including their children sometimes, which just infuriated God. To kill children infuriates God. And that includes unborn children. There are a lot of people in that culture that would have fit in wonderfully in the western part of the world. And it infuriates God. Think that through. Why would they do such a thing? Why would they make these sacrifices? Here's why. These were fertility gods. You say, well, fertility, what is, so who cares about fertility? Well, in an agrarian culture, fertility equaled profits. In an agrarian culture, you invested by having crops. You grew grapes and you made wine. You grew trees with olives, you made olive oil. This was liquid assets. Literally, this was profits. Or grain, or whatever it is you're growing. So these gods would say, you make sacrifices to me, and I'll make you wealthy. Well, now, wait a minute. Now, this is getting a little bit closer to home. Because if we had a Wall Street God, here's what he would say. You just sacrifice your other relationships and you do the dishonest thing in order to make every buck you can. And you sell bundles of bad loans to people overseas. And I'll make you rich. And that's idolatry. But what it is, it's the self saying, I'm getting a good deal here. And so what Baal would say is, you make these sacrifices and I will make you rich. Now, the interesting thing about that is, and take note of it, it's superstitious security and moral autonomy, because Baal did not care how you lived morally, and Baal did not care how you treated anybody else around you. Baal just said, you give me the sacrifice, I'll give you the money. Now, that is superstitious security. I've given my sacrifice, and now I'm confident that I'm going to be wealthy. With moral autonomy, and this is very attractive to human beings because we love to have a relationship with God as long as he doesn't tell us about our sex life. As long as he's not allowed to say no to us about our moral life. As long as he's not allowed to correct us and tell us not to do what it is we want to do so badly. Whatever it may be. Moral autonomy is very attractive. And you know what? The fertility gods offered superstitious security and moral autonomy. And that is exactly what our culture offers to us. Idolatry is alive and well in our culture right now. And you've been saved out of that idolatrous culture if you're a Christian. You've been saved out of that. So the first thing that he says is, your heart has gone to yourself instead of to me. And this is a recurring theme throughout the prophets. You see it graphically in Hosea, you see it in Isaiah, you see it in all the prophets. And you see it here in Micah. Baal says, you make your sacrifices, I'll make you rich. Here's what Yahweh says. The real God says, you repent and come to me and I'll make you good. I'll teach you how to be just and good. Two different terms, mishpat, justice, tzedakah is righteousness, usually translated righteousness. They go together. He says, you come to me and I will make you this way. And so humanity strokes its chin and says, wealth and autonomy. Moral accountability and moral goodness. Which one shall I take? And you know which one they take. And you know which one our culture takes as well. So the heart has gone away to the self. I mean, it is called idolatry. There's no question. He says, this is that you're worshiping something other than me. But it's really the self, capital S. Second thing he says to them is that your self has led you into oppression and injustice and doom. Now we start to move through the passages because he indicts them for the way they treat each other. Watch this. The self has led you. You now you're worshiping the self through this other idol. But what it's done is it's created in you this way of relating to other people that is horrible. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawn comes, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand to do so. And they covet fields and they seize them and houses and take them away and oppress a man. That it means to rip him off, to rob or steal from him and his household. The man and his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, behold, I'm against this family. I'm against devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. And I'm devising a disaster against you. And you won't be able to get out of it. So you find this oppression. You also find victimization when this is taking place. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. By the way, if you drop Micah from 3 feet onto concrete, it breaks into three pieces. And all three of these oracles start with, hear this, everybody. So that's what we're kind of, look, chapter 1, verse 2 said, hear this, all you people. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear, all you heads of Israel. This is the beginning of the second section. And rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Shouldn't you know right from wrong? Now he's talking to the leaders. You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off of my people and their flesh from off their bones. Look at the graphic poetry. You got skinning people alive is the picture. Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Gross! Gross. What's he talking about? He's talking about cheating people in the way you do business and the way you deal with people around you. And he's using this profound graphic victimization language. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. This is all under the heading that yourself has led you, selfishness, see, this idolatry has led you to oppression and injustice and ultimately to judgment and doom. Abuse of power, chapter 6, verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. It is the sound, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? I've been watching this go on for a long, long time. He says, how much longer do you think I should put up with this evil? And the scant measure that is accursed. Aha! You know what that is? They would measure, because they didn't use paper money, they used weights, and so they would weigh things out. And so they would fix the weights so that they're making more money and cheating the people around them. Skimming, basically. And he says, I see that. And he says, that is cursed. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? He says, your cash register is cursed. See? With a bag of deceitful weights, your rich men are full of violence and your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow and make you desolate because of your sins and so on. See, what has happened is when you worship the self, at first you don't mean to. You think, I can still worship the self pretty much and still be a pretty moral person, but not in the long run. It starts slow and it gets worse and worse and worse. And then you wake up one day and you say, what in the world have I done? What am I doing to the people that are closest to me? And by the way, how do you use power? You say, well, I don't have any power. I wish God would give me some. I'd see how I would use it. Well, actually, you might have more power than you think you do. There's somebody in your life that you have an impact on. There's somebody that has to do what you say, probably. There's somebody that you impact. How do you use whatever influence you do have? Well, I've only got this tiny little bit, so I don't care very much about it, because if I had more, I'd be more serious about it. Well, how do you use the tiny little bit of power you got? Are you the head of a household? Are you a husband or a father? Are you a business manager or a supervisor or a teacher? You got students? Or even a person in a service industry where people come to you and you need to do something for them and they're paying you. How do you treat? See, at every level of society, human beings have the option of how to treat people. And they can either treat people with justice, which means to give people what they deserve, which is respect and honor and truth. Sometimes justice means saying no. Justice and righteousness. Or they can say, hey, you're here to serve me and my life is what's important. You give your life for mine. Well, that's the difference. How do you use power when you have it? Because in the Bible, anybody who understands God, if they acquire any wealth or power, they use it to bless the people around them. It doesn't mean that, it basically means they're fair to the people around them, and they treat them as they would want to be treated if they were them. Exactly what, and Israel wasn't doing it. It was profoundly greedy. So the two things, notice, your heart has gone to the self instead of to me. This is a recurring theme in the prophets. And yourself has led you to oppression and injustice and doom. And it's exactly what's going on in our culture. And by the way, you say, well, you know, we're not Israel. No, that's true. But did you know he holds all the pagan nations, all, and that's including us, all of the nations of the world will be held to the standard that he's holding up for his people here. And when judgment comes against the world, it will be based on this. How did you treat the people who couldn't protect themselves from you. That is just sobering. And to know that God actually cares and is watching the people who cannot defend themselves and who can easily be taken advantage of, and he says, if you have power, I've given it to you, and you had better use it in the proper way. Very sobering. So if you don't worship the Lord, you'll worship the self. If you worship the self, you just get more and more selfish. You go through relationship after relationship because no one else loves you as much as you love yourself. I remember a marital situation years ago, pastoral marital situation, and they broke up and ended up getting a divorce, and the woman described it this way: we discovered after a few years that we both completely loved the same person, meaning him. It'll come to you on the bus. Forget it. You'll get it eventually. So the self, once the self takes over, we become just completely self-focused. Everything's about us. And when everything's about me, you can't do anything right. Why? Because you're just not living up to what I need you to be. That happens in a cultural level. It happens in relationships. And that brings us to the third thing that you find, and that is your evil means that your sacrifices will not save you. Chapter 6 is, in many ways, the center of the book. Look at chapter 6. And the point is this: your evil, because there's evil in there, it means that your sacrifices will not save you. Now, I want to read from the verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 8. Here, this is the beginning of the third section. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear the mountains, the indictment of the Lord and the enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. By the way, God will contend with you. He will get right down with you, and he will argue with you about things. And that's what he's doing with Israel. He's saying, listen to me. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remember the rescue? I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. These are good leaders. Oh, my people, remember what Balak of Moab devised. And that was the time when he rescued them in Numbers 22 from this pagan king. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened at Shittim and Gilgal. See, he's recounting all the good things God had done. When was the last time you went through and said, you know, God has been really good to me. I don't know why I'm mad at him. When was the last time you kind of had that little conversation? God has really been good to me. And he's saying that to them. He said, why have you gone off and done this? I have not been bad to you. I've rescued you. I've taken care of you. I've done this. And then he says, the last line in verse 5, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord, his deeds that has saved you. Well, then now we have a rhetorical question. Here you get the point. Your evil, he's telling them, your evil means that your sacrifices won't save you now. You can't, making more sacrifices at this point isn't going to save you. Listen to what he says. These are rhetorical questions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That's a very expensive animal, by the way. Healthy calf, a healthy year old calf. Very big investment. Shall I come to him with these sacrifices? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, can I redeem myself? And the implication is no, no, no. These are rhetorical questions. And the implication is you can't. You can't redeem yourself. Has he not told you, O man? Verse 8, the most famous verse in Micah. Has he not told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Oh, yeah. Well, why do I say then your evil means that your sacrifices cannot save you? Let me tell you how not to interpret this. We read down, first of all, people don't really usually read verses 6 and 7. They only read verse 8, they memorize verse 8. And here's why. They say something like this. Well, look what he's saying. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require? Notice the word require. It's not a request. It's a requirement. but that you should do justice, that's mishpat, do what is fair, and to love kindness, that's chesed, it means covenant love, it means you owe it to people to love them and to do what's right by them, and you make covenant with some kinds of people, with some people, and you keep your covenants. It's rendered kindness or mercy, but it's a very, very deep concept. To love kindness, and then third, to walk humbly with your God. Now, people read this and they say, oh, wait a minute. Is that all there is to it? No problemo. I was always worried about all these sacrifices I got to make and all this stuff. Oh, bosh, we don't need that. All I got to do is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and might, and my neighbor as myself. All I got to do is do justice and love kindness. I especially love kindness, especially when it's coming my way. I love kindness. And be humble, meaning act humble. So let me put a fine point on it. He is not saying that your sacrifices won't work, but your moral reformation on your own will work. He's not saying that in verse 8. He's not saying you don't need sacrifices. All you need is to spruce up your moral character. He's not saying that, and I'll tell you why. Can you really say you have done justice? Even when you try really hard? Even when you say one more time, okay, next time I'm going to do the right thing. You'll see, Lord, you'll be proud of me. I'll do the right thing. And then how long before you screwed it up? Look at your stopwatch. How long before you screwed that up? And, oh, yes, Lord, and I'll be kind. Oh, really? How kind? How kind? And for how long? Perfectly kind? Infinitely kind? Because this is what, see, this is the requirement. See the word requirement? He is not saying you can be saved. This is not the gospel. He's not saying that this is all there is to walk in with God. And so many people read and memorize Micah 6:8 as if it's really all there is to walk in with God. That is not true. He's actually saying your sacrifices can't save you, and neither can your moralism, because it's, you got to be perfect in all these things. On the other hand, it really is true that this is what he's looking for. So the point that I'm making is that your evil, what he's telling them, is that your evil means that your sacrifices cannot save you. That is the main point. It's interesting because sacrificing is easier than being really, truly virtuous, isn't it? See, Israel never did verse 8. They never really did it. They did multiply their sacrifices at times. And God even told them not to. The prophet sometimes says, stop your stinking sacrifice. I'm not listening anymore. Because why? Because they were not living in any kind of justice or love or commitment to one another. It's easier to make sacrifices than it is to let God transform your soul. And you know what that is? It's a form of Baal worship. I'll make a sacrifice, he'll give me what I want, and I can go on my way. And God says, I'm not letting you off. You say, well, this sounds kind of hopeless. Because if you can't be saved by your moral, if utopianism, you know what utopianism is? Utopia is the perfect society created by humans without God. Communism was the attempt at that. America tries it about every 4 to 8 years with a new president. Utopianism is the idea that we can create the perfect society without God just by moral improvement. We'll just improve ourselves and we'll improve each other. And we'll just get better and better. But if you realize what he's saying here, that won't work either. So the sacrifices won't work and that won't work. Well, then that's a very hopeless situation. Is there any good news in Micah, Pastor Rick? Yes, there is, and that's the fourth point. But let me give you the first three again. Your heart has gone to the self instead of to me. And yourself has led you to oppression and injustice and doom. And your evil means that your sacrifices cannot and will not save you, and neither will your moralism. Because verse 8 is not a way to be saved. It's the righteous demand of the law, and we cannot live up to it, and they never did. So here's the fourth point. But your Lord will still save you, because there is a coming king. Look at chapter 5. Now see, this is where you find this over and over in the prophets. Look at chapter 5. See, in each one of these sets of oracles in Micah, in each one of these sets of oracles, it starts with judgment and ends with hope. And I didn't go through all the hope passages yet. I'm only going, because we don't have time. But if you read it, you'll see every one starts with judgment and ends with a promise that somehow it's going to get better. Then it starts with judgment and ends with some miraculous promise. Someday it's going to be better. And here you have in verse 5, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. A siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who sits as a ruler in Israel." See, this is a promise of a coming king, of whose origin is from of old and from ancient days. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." It's a picture of Israel eventually giving birth to Messiah. See the same picture in Revelation 12, by the way. "Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel." And look at verse 4. "And he, this is the Messiah, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh. In John chapter 10, what did Jesus call himself? "I am the good shepherd." See this prophecy of a shepherd in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, and you find it here. And he said, "I'm that." Jesus said, "That's me." "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his Yahweh, his God. And they shall dwell secure." He says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." His own life will be the peace that they need with God and with one another. What a great promise. Now, he'll be born in Bethlehem. We just read that. He'll restore Israel and the entire world. Look at chapter 4. Begin in verse... it's so hard to chop off these verses. You must read this for yourself later when you get a chance. But look at verse 3. "He will judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Very famous passage. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. See, this is when Messiah comes. Humans won't be able to do this. We keep thinking we can, and we're not going to be able to. This is what he does. "But they will sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its own God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever." And now this is a promise of when the Lord returns and sets up a real government and he rules the world. And that's part of the gospel. That is just so amazing. And this is the Lord you actually already belong to. So, back to chapter 6. How does that fit? I'll tell you how it fits. The Lord, he says, "Look, you're so far gone, you cannot save yourself, but my king will save you. I will save you through my king, and it'll be single-handed." Why? The hint is not verse 8, the hint is verse 7. Read it again. "Is the Lord pleased with thousands of rams and rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" No, you won't, but he will. Because a human really has to die for the sin. This is the more important verse than verse 8. Because verse 8 comes out of the fact that God sent his firstborn. And this king actually dies for us and takes all the penalty for all the evil that we do and the fact that we can't live up to verse 8 on our own. And he's the personification of it. He is our peace. He's the one who's taken all of our sin so that we can become the righteousness of God. And we sang that. He's the firstborn who sacrificed himself and was sacrificed by the Father. So that's how salvation works. And that's the king you've come to, my friend. And that's where the good news is in Micah, and that's where the good news is in the entire Bible. If you haven't come to Christ, you will not get to God by going to Moses, and you will not get to God by taking on verse 8 of Micah 6. But if you take on the person, if you come to the person who's the fulfillment of verse 8, who is truly the one who is justice and actually absorbed the justice of God, was broken because of our sin and then brings out the justice and the mercy of God, you become to the one who is the living reality of mercy and kindness and chesed. And you come to the one who, you'd want to talk humility? Philippians chapter 2, the whole thing is about the humility of the Lord Jesus. You come into that person, he gives you credit for all of that reality, then verse 8 means something. Then you say, okay, then teach me how to live that way. And that is a wonderful piece of news in a fallen world. In a fallen world where all the pressure is toward idolatry, you can say, no, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. He has forgiven me of my idolatry. He's forgiven me of my sin. I've turned away from it. And if I fall into it, I repent and I come back to him. And I'm safe and I'm secure because he's the good shepherd and he's also my mentor and he's teaching me how to live in justice and kindness and humility. That's what we've been called to do, Christian friends. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, this is the calling on your life. I know it's been a little stringent, and it won't get better in the weeks to come because we're going to go all the way through the minor prophets. But the good news is, it will get better actually, but the good news is, Christian friend, if you've come to the Lord Jesus, he is changing you and he has forgiven you. And if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus, you must. Remember, I told you I'd say that again. You must come to him because there's no way for you to save yourself. There's no way for you to not be an idolater if you do not give up the idolatry and come to the Lord himself. After church, we'll have some folks up here to pray with you. I encourage you to come up. Let them pray with you. A couple of us pastors will be here too. If the Lord spoke to you about something specific this morning, maybe as a Christian to come back to him, maybe as a person who realizes, you know what, I've fallen into the idolatry of the world around me. I really do evaluate life based on what the world is. And you want somebody to pray for you and get a breakthrough on that subject, come up and receive some prayer. Do business with the Lord. He loves us and we're still in the age of grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for these purposes, that you'd open our minds and hearts, and allow us as Christians to learn Micah 6:8 from the inside out, having been given life by the ultimate person who's fulfilled these verses. And then learning from these verses how to live with virtue and honor, constantly learning from our own mistakes, and learning to be the kind of people that can bear witness of you in this world. We trust you and thank you for the new covenant, Lord. We thank you that you have accomplished it single-handedly, the King born in Bethlehem. In Jesus' name, amen.